While imprisoned on Patmos, John the Apostle recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we are shown a picture of Jesus in the midst of his church. Through 7 letters, he speaks concerning the church's ministry and witness in the world. Join us in a verse-by-verse study through these 2 chapters. For more information about Calvary Southampton, log on to southamptonchurch.co.uk.
If you haven't got a Bible, you're going to need one, because my intention is, as we go through these churches, is to look a lot more in depth at the text of these churches. And so if you don't have a Bible, feel free to just get up and grab one. You're going to need to follow along. Also, there are my plan is to have PowerPoints to go along with each of these studies. I will generally not put the whole text on the PowerPoints, because that kind of then really defeats the object of you having a Bible at all. But also, I plan to make the PowerPoint available in the afternoon afterwards on the village. And so if there's anything that you've missed, I'll put, it won't be the exact copy of the PowerPoint, because obviously you can't do that, but it will be the details from the PowerPoint, so that if you're taking massive amount of notes now, if you miss something, don't worry, because you will be able to get it afterwards, okay? So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we come to these letters, by way of introduction, you know, it's common that the New Testament writers would start with doctrine and then finish with practice. The first 11 chapters of Romans is all about doctrine. The last portion, chapters 12 to 16, is all about practice. You look at Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all about doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about practice. Well, here, the process is reversed. It is the opposite. We get the practical first by way of 7 letters from Jesus. And with a few exceptions, the letters follow the same structure. And the structure is this. We have an address. We have an address which opens each letter. Then a reference to attributes of Jesus. And almost always these attributes come from the description of Jesus that we looked at in chapter 1. And the description of Jesus in chapter 1 is carried through these letters. And so if you really want to get to grips with who's talking, you'll find who's talking is actually Jesus, and it comes from chapter 1. And so the church at Ephesus, if you have a look at this chart, you'll see that the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1, says, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, comes from the description in chapter 1, verse 12. The attribute given to the church of Smyrna is there in chapter 2, verse 8. And it's Jesus, the one who says this, is the first and the last who was dead and who came to life, which is the description of Jesus in verse 11 and 18 of chapter 1. The attribute given to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 12, is the one who is speaking, is that he has the sharp two-edged sword. That description is a description of Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 1. Following on, the attribute given to the church of Thyatira is there in verse 18 of chapter 2. It is one who has eyes like flames of flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, which again is a description of Jesus found in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The attribute given to the church of Sardis is there in the first verse of chapter 3. He who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. And that too comes from a description of Jesus in chapter 1 from verses 4 and 16. Then the attribute given to the church of Philadelphia is there in verse 7 of chapter 3. As one who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, which is a description of Jesus from verse 18. And whilst he is described as one who has the key of Hades and death, you can be sure that the key of David is also on that same keychain. Then finally, the attribute given to the church of Laodicea is in verse 14 of chapter 3, described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, which comes from the description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8. And it should be noted that each message begins by calling the reader to see some aspect of the majesty and glory of Christ. But significantly, this is always in some way related to the needs, the problems and conditions within the church. And so rather than Jesus say, well, I am all of this, he is pinpointing exactly what he is in relation to the problem that exists and the needs of the church that exists there within each individual church. And you'll notice that each one, each problem and each need are met in Jesus Christ. That he alone is the answer, he alone is the solution to their problems. And so we can note that that Christ is the author to each problem, and he is the need, and he is our need and solution. Also, he is the answer for every problem, and he is the authority over every problem and over our lives. And we are all answerable to him. And then the pattern follows that we see a declaration of complete knowledge about the people to whom he is writing by the words, I know. Then we see a description of the state of the church. Then a promise that Jesus is coming. Then a universal command to hear. Then finally a promise to those who overcome. And we will do our best to follow that same outline in each of the seven churches. Now, as to why these churches and the nature of these churches, the first thing we can say is, as we look at these churches, that these churches are a set of real letters written to real churches. They are historical churches. They are letters to seven historical churches at the time of John's writing. The letters each deal with the actual conditions of each actual church and in John's day. And the Lord is writing a specific letter for that church in that time. Secondly, they are perennial churches. And what I mean by that is that they are types of churches that can be found in all places and over all of time. There are characteristics that we find in these churches that can be found in every church throughout all ages. They exist today, for example. They existed 100 years ago. They existed 500 years ago. They existed 1,000 years ago. There are churches today that are like Ephesus. There are churches today that are like Smyrna. There are churches today that are like Pergamos, like Sardis, like Thyatira. Like all of the churches, they exist somewhere throughout history. And this is highlighted by the phrase at the end of each letter, as you'll see, let him who hears, says Jesus, what the Spirit says to the churches. And the churches is plural. And so it is not just an historical letter for an historical church, it is a letter for every church in every age. Also, these are not only historical churches and perennial churches, they are also prophetic churches. And by that I mean that if you look at church history, the general condition of the whole church at different times throughout the last 2,000 years seem to echo the condition of each individual church. The first church is the church at Ephesus, representing the church that existed between 50 AD and 70 AD. It is a church, as we shall see, that started to move away from the basic principles of discipleship and focus on love. Then the next church we see in church history pictures perfectly the suffering church of 70 AD and 300 AD. The next time of church history, we see the church and state marry, which represents 300 AD to 800 AD. After that, the church was corrupted and the church was plunged into what we call the Dark Ages, which lasted until around 1517 AD, and by far the longest period of time. Then in 1517, as you'll know from church history, a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther stood up, nailed some things on a door, and started what we call the Protestant Revolution, which clearly has some characteristics that are mentioned in the letter to the Church of Sardis. The next phase in major church history is the modern missionary movement. This movement began in around 1750, and although it continues to this day, it was really a movement that characterized the church until the Second World War. This church characteristic has a focus on missions, but a large part of that is Bible teaching. And what characterized that church really was not only sending out of missionaries, but training missionaries and Bible translation. And so those in foreign fields could take the Bible and teach the Bible in native language. And so then finally, after the Second World War, Israel having been established as a sovereign state with mass excommunication on the rise, what does the church do in general? The church in general grows apathetic and embraces more and more false teaching. Now in church history, you can also see how the first two churches have a distinctly Jewish feel about them, while the others are progressively more Gentile. This is also generally true of the language that is used in the letters. So the first two churches, in addition to that, are more superstitious. They're more superstitious. I can't say it. Thank you. In nature. And Sardis and Philadelphia are more modernist in nature. And of course, when you read Laodicea, it has certainly a more postmodern slant. We also see that five churches... The first five churches in our chart are good churches, but have some evil mixed with good, and two churches, there is only good. And so there is rebuke within those five letters, and there is no rebuke in two of the letters. There is only commendation. And we'll also notice that of the five churches, the evil becomes progressively worse as we go on. And so they get worse and worse as we go. And so the churches are historical. They are perennial and prophetic. So getting into the text then, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And each time in each letter, Jesus addresses the letter to the angel. And the word angel refers to the idea of an envoy being sent with a message, being sent to carry a message. And it's used in the Bible to speak of a number of things, including an angelic being, human envoys, and even evil spirits. And so it is most likely that the person who is being addressed here is the person who not only has responsibility in that church, but also represents the church morally. A couple of grammatical things point to that, just by way of information, I guess. The Greek case is pure dative, which means that there is personal interest. There is a personal identity attached. It is a unique person. But it's also possessive genitive, which simply means that the individual who is being addressed belongs to that church, as opposed to being just a member of that church or a visitor to that church. It signifies someone who holds a position or office of that church. And actually, the phrase angel of the church was actually used in Jewish synagogues as a title of the one whose job it was to read and pray and teach from the Torah, the emissary or the messenger of the congregation, as they were called. And so this person, you could argue, holds the same office as the lead elder or pastor does today. And so in consequence to that, this letter, and indeed all the other letters that follow it, are actually written to seven individuals rather than churches. And not to the church at large, although obviously the letter is intended to be passed to the church. And this time, it is the angel or messenger or pastor of the church of Ephesus, who at this time was probably the Apostle Paul's young friend Timothy. And so in reality, we don't just have two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We have 1st, 2nd and 3rd Timothy, this one being the third, if you like. The city of Ephesus, it's the church of Ephesus, and so this church was located in the city of Ephesus, and it was known for two things. It was known for its commerce, and it was known for its temple. It was located there near the mouth of the Caistor River, about 3 miles from the coast. Today it's about 6 miles from the coast because all the silt had washed down the river and built up the river, and so now it's quite a way inland. And it was a city with some strategic location, and it became the city that was the capital of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And because of that, it had highways connected to all the major destinations, all the major large cities of the region. And the Caistor River, as I say, eventually filled up with silt, which led to the downfall of Ephesus as a commercial city, because it was no longer really able to be got to by sea. And so it was known in its day as being a commercial center, but also it was known for its religion and its temple. And the religion of the Ephesians was centered around Diana worship, or more correctly, Artemis worship. And the temple was one of seven wonders of the ancient world, standing alongside, the pyramids and the Roman Colosseum in that list of the seven. And so you can imagine this was quite a big structure. In fact, it was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It had 127 pillars, many of them covered in gold, that kept this thing up. And so you can imagine that actually this temple was quite a thing to see. Artemis herself was the Greek goddess of hunting, virginity, and motherhood. Don't ask me how those things go together. But we do know from Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we're told of a man there by the name of Demetrius, who had made quite a good living out of selling silver idols of Artemis. And when Paul visited, he became bankrupt in Ephesus because of the effectiveness of the gospel. You imagine just going into Ephesus or being part of Ephesus and having your job being put at risk because of the effectiveness of the gospel. The strip clubs closing down and all of the other things closing down. Why? Because the effectiveness of the gospel. And you know, in church history, this happened. You know, the Welsh revival, pubs closed as people said, I'm just not going to drink alcohol. I don't need to. I'm going to go to church instead. And pubs closed. And so the Ephesians' devotion to Artemis was so great that the Christians in Ephesus considered her their greatest rival. And in the 3rd and 4th centuries, actually, the church in Rome was so concerned about the legitimacy of Christianity in Ephesus because of the popularity of Artemis worship that in 431 A.D., the church declared Mary, the mother of Jesus, to be the God-bearer, which is a name that was given to Artemis too. Prior to 431, Mary was not recognized officially by the Christian church. Subsequently, many of Artemis's titles were taken and given to be titles of Mary, including the Queen of Heaven, Mother of All, and the Divine Virgin. And so it was a city known for Artemis worship, and the temple would have been a busy place full of people worshipping. And it was a place that had many priests and priestesses who served as prostitutes in the temple. That was the main religious activity. And so imagine a city that was known for this in the empire. And imagine a church that sets itself up in resistance and opposition to the practice in that temple. Well, this is that church. And it's this actual church that Jesus is addressing. It was a church founded by the married couple Aquila and Priscilla. It was a church that had Apollos, that powerful preacher, go through. It was a church that had Paul stay there for at least 3 years, preaching to them and ministering to them. Later, he wrote a letter to them from the prison in Rome. And after his release, it is probable that he visited there once he'd been released from prison. In addition to that, this church also received the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and of course the book of Revelation. It was from this church that Paul called the elders to meet him at Miletus to give them some final words on his way to Jerusalem. Later the Apostle John was the pastor there, followed by Timothy. So you could say this church has quite a history and quite a prestigious place on the church map. So, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he. And if you just stop there, and you'll know if you know anything about kind of classical Greek drama, that this phrase was used to introduce people. And introduce a new actor to the scene. They would have some guy come on and they would announce that the actor was coming on. These things says he, these things says she. And so it was an introduction. And of course, in the Old Testament, it is used to introduce a prophetic utterance. These things, thus saith the Lord. It's the same idea, to introduce the speaker. And what we get is, these things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is the one who is writing. These things says he who. And we know from previously that this is Jesus. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And to find out what those seven stars are in his right hand and what those lampstands are that he is walking amongst, we just need to turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in the right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, well, what are they? Well, he tells us they are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so Jesus is the one who holds the pastors of the seven churches in his right hand, and walks amongst the church. And I can tell you as pastor, that is not only a comforting thing, it is also a terrifying thing. What makes this a little different from what we see in chapter 1, is that in chapter 1, he is evidently standing. But here, he is walking. He is not only a constant presence in our midst, he is an active force in our midst. His ministry is active. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, we quote it often, we quote it probably out of context more times than we quote it in context, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And that is talking about conflict resolution. The presence of Jesus isn't something to feel necessarily or to experience necessarily, but it's a ministry to receive. He is walking, he is active. And in that ministry, he examines us for the quality of our production. Because look, in verse 2, he goes on to say, I know your works. And in all seven letters, Jesus says, I know your works. And that is a truth that accomplishes so much in our relationship to the Lord, doesn't it? I know your works. And when he says, I know, it's not gnosis, which is knowledge that is growing, which might be a knowledge between you and I. You know, the more time we spend together, the more we get to know each other. It's not that kind of knowledge. This knowledge is a knowledge, actually, gnosis is a knowledge that we have of the Lord. our knowledge of the Lord is growing, but His knowledge of us is idle. It's a complete knowledge. It's a full knowledge. It's something. It's a knowledge that is never gonna grow. There is never a point in time where Jesus turns around and says, "Man, I didn't know that about Simon. Where did that come from? Well, that caught me off guard. I was a bit surprised about it." No. He knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. He knows every action before you do. Completely. And so there's nothing that catches him off guard. There is nothing that he doesn't know about you. Now, that can either be consoling, or again, it can be terrifying. Consoling, because those all-seeing eyes see everything. And you will never catch him off guard. You will never sin and the Lord go, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." So it can be consoling, but it also can be terrifying. It can fill us with grief, because those seeing eyes, those all-seeing eyes, don't see us even when we don't want to be seen. And the unusual thing that Jesus says about this phrase, "I know your works," is that actually it points back to the Old Testament idea of the fear of God. You do a study in the Old Testament about the fear of God. Many people try and say, "Well, fear means respect." No, fear means fear. That's what fear means. And it's a religious principle that actually displays itself effectively in works. In the Old Testament, the idea was, God is watching you, so you better watch out. God is watching you, so you better live right. God is watching you, so you better sort your life out. Why? Because God is watching you. And there's fear involved. And that idea is carried over into this letter and some of the other letters. God is watching. And the reason that Jesus says this is because God, Hebrews chapter 6, is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He knows your works. He knows what you do for Him. And He will not forget that. And He is reminding them that He knows, notice, your labor, verse 2, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those that say they are apostles and have not, and found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. The pattern that Jesus gives is firstly to commend them. This is a good pattern. Commend them. He commends them that they are carrying out the task which they have been instructed to do. Jesus looks into this church and He says, "Guys, this is a good church. I like this church. Guys, you're doing some really good things. I see your works. I know your works. I know your labor and your patience. I know that you've tested those who say they are apostles and have not. You found them to be liars. I see the perseverance. This is a good church." And here He lists two things that He knows about them. And then He expounds on those two things. Two things. One is active, the other is passive. Two things Jesus says He knows are your labor and your patience. And then He takes those two things and He explores them further. And so at the end of verse 2, He is talking about labor. And in verse 3, He's talking about patience. Paul would also write to the church of Thessalonica and tell them that he remembers without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. These two things that Jesus writes about are two sides of what He calls works. I know your works. What is that works? What are those works? Well, one side is labor and the other side is patience. One is an outward activity of labor and the other one is an inward character of patience. And so firstly, He talks to them about their labor. The Greek word labor is kapos. And it originally meant a beating accompanied by wailing and grief. I know your works. What are those works? Well, one of them is beatings accompanied by wailing and grief. Wow. The Lord sees that. Later, and actually, you know, when you watch the news and you see in the Middle East and there's a funeral and the people attending the funeral are wailing and crying and filled with grief and they are beating themselves, that is this word. Later, this word came to be associated with hard work. And so it is the hard work that is worked to the point of exhaustion. Hard work to the point of exhaustion. This is the word most often used, notice, it is the word most often used for Christian service. Why? Because Christian service is not 9 to 5. Christian service isn't about quitting because you're tired. You don't give up when the going gets tough. You minister to people who generally don't want ministering to and gain no thanks for it in this world. Christian service. And these were people who worked hard for the sake of Christ. And you know what? God always acknowledges those people who are working hard. Moses was working hard. Doing what? He was a shepherd. Backside of the desert, we're told. Whatever the backside of the desert looks like is probably not a pretty place. And he was called. Gideon was threshing wheat. God called him. David was a shepherd. God called him. Elijah was working in the fields. God called him. The disciples were mending their nets. God called them. And it is always in the act of them working, he found them. Always. He didn't find them sitting on a couch, watching TV, and say, well, there's a man after my own heart. I'm going to call him and then put him to work. No, it doesn't happen like that. He already found them working and just changed their direction. You could say that this church was engaged in slavish toil to the point of exhaustion and endured with lasting patience every burden it encountered. This is what he says about their labor. He says that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Their work, their toil, their labor, what was it? Well, it was their incapability of putting up with bad people. That's what their labor was. Their labor was an incapability of putting up with bad people. Just look, that you cannot bear those who are evil. The word evil is the Greek word kakos. What does it mean? It means worthless. It is used extensively in the New Testament of those people who are good for nothing in regard to the thing in which they ought to excel at as good. So for example, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus uses this phrase for lazy servants. Well, think about it. You can't have a lazy servant. A servant is supposed to be good at working hard. The word lazy and the word servant really should never go together. They don't belong together. It's also used of a cowardly soldier. Again, a soldier is supposed to be brave. Well, what use is a cowardly soldier or a lazy servant? They are described as evil or worthless. It's also used in general of men and women who were created in the image of God to do good, but do nothing but sin. And so this church is a church that has a church-wide intolerance of people who aren't living the lives that they should be. That's powerful, isn't it? You know, and as I think about that, you know, whenever I come to the text, and I know that you guys do this too, we always try and put ourselves into the text. And so by point of application for me, for other fathers, you know, it's Father's Day next week. I'll speak only to fathers to give you fathers some food for thought in the build up to Father's Day. What does that mean? Fathers, you are blessed with the responsibility of raising children. I'll say that again. You are blessed. I know sometimes it doesn't seem like a blessing, but you are blessed with the responsibility. Now, men, don't switch off when I've just said that word. Fathers, you are blessed with the responsibility of raising children. You are to move your family in a godly direction. You are to discipline your children. You are to spend time with them and get to know them, and you are to work hard to provide for them. The Bible says that it is your responsibility and your blessing. It is not your wife's responsibility. It is your responsibility. It is for you to do. We might say, well, times are hard. Work is scarce. And I know that. Well, what about the jobs in the home that are still left unfinished? What about the times when you or I wake midday and sit on our backsides all day? If that's you, well, let me tell you what this text means for you. This text says that you are worthless. Why? You are created and blessed to be an incredibly positive and godly influence. This is the thing that you are supposed to excel at as good. The Bible would say that you are good for nothing in this regard. And that's for fathers. And the rest of you would discover what God has intended for you to do. And you should go and do it to carry out that responsibility and blessing. Jesus says, you cannot bear those who are evil, worthless. The term bear is the Greek basadzo, which means to carry. And sees those who are evil, those who are not living the life they were designed or blessed to live, it sees them as a burden that needs to be thrown off. Gets harder, doesn't it? Contrast that with Galatians chapter 6 of verse 2, where Christians are told to bear with one another's burdens. What we have then is that the church here has refused to allow this evil to go on in the church. And when people have refused to respond to the exhortation of God's word, they have exercised church discipline and threw them off like a bad burden. When they did respond to God's word, it seems they have carried them and helped them. Jesus says of them, notice that they have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. I wonder practically what that looks like. You know, we have an example in the New Testament of how evil spirits did that. You want to know how evil spirits test those who say they have authority but do not? There was a time when Paul was in Ephesus, and some itinerant Jewish exorcists showed up, took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits. So these people who were demon-possessed came to these Jewish exorcists and they said, well, let's call on the name of Jesus. Let's see what happens. We have authority. And they said, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and says, Jesus I know. Paul I'm fairly familiar with. But who the heck are you? And the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, beat them up, nicked all their clothes, and they had to run out of the city naked. That's how evil spirits did it. I wonder what the church would look like if we took a leaf out of the evil spirits book. It's probably best not to answer that question, what they would look like. These false apostles were probably a group of itinerant Nicolaitan missionaries that Jesus refers to in verse 6. They were either adherents of Nicholas of Antioch. You know, Nicholas was one of the first deacons there found in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, who was said to have backslidden and formed his own sect. So they're either adherents of him or they are a Jewish cult. Some say that the word itself is made up of two Greek words, Niko, which means dominion, and Laos, which means the priesthood, where we get the name laity from. And so some argue that's a reference to kind of a forerunner of a priestly hierarchy that we see when we get to the Church of Pergamos. We'll see that. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, the second view is probably the weaker of the two. Because it's likely that there were actually a sect called the Nicolaitans. The church fathers write about them and do trace the Nicolaitans back to Nicholas of Antioch. Now, whichever it is, and there's no reason to suspect that it can't be both, evidently they posed as equal or superior to the apostles. And that would obviously signify authority. In John's first letter, which also went to the church at Ephesus, he outlined three areas to test. Firstly, test their message and their doctrine. Then test their manner of life. And then test the audience to whom they appeal. And this church obviously did that and found that these people were liars. They didn't have the authority which they said they had. And so part of this kind of testing is their labor. But Jesus also says that he knows their patience. I know your labor and I know your patience, verse 2. Patience is a Greek word, hupomone, which comes from another Greek word which means to stay under. And this word means to stay steadfast with cheerful endurance. That's what it means. To stay steadfast with cheerful endurance. Someone once said that patience is the ability to count down without blasting off. And we get a sense of what they stayed steadfast at in verse 3. Jesus says, you have persevered. And now look, there's a couple of play on words here that you need to kind of grasp. And really the whole thing is a play on words, but you can discover that later. Jesus says you cannot bear those who are evil, there in verse 2. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. And the word persevered in verse 3 is the same word as bear in verse 2. And so you're left with this idea that they cannot carry those who are evil, but then he says, you have carried. So you cannot carry those who are evil, but you have carried. You have patience. You have stayed steadfast with cheerful endurance and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. And again, another play on words, because again, this word labored is the same word we find in verse 2, to work to the point of exhaustion. But then he says, you have not become weary. So he's essentially saying, you have not grown tired of working past the point of tiredness to exhaustion. You've not grown tired of that. And the character by which this is done, he says, is for my name's sake. There are no ulterior motives. There are no self-seeking kingdom builders. There are no power struggles. There may be disagreements, but things are worked out for the name and fame of Christ. Nevertheless, verse 4, here we have some rebuke. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The phrase gives special attention actually to the word first. The phrase is literally rendered, "You have left your love at least the first," or excuse me, "You have left your love at least the love of the first days." And the idea is that the Ephesians had left, had departed, they had lost. They hadn't lost their first love, they had left their first love. And the idea is that they had walked away, they had departed from the act for which they were personally responsible. Now this comes back to the idea of evil in verse 2. Jesus said, "You cannot bear those who are evil." And again, we said that that evil referred to a lazy servant or a cowardly soldier. Someone, anyone, who is blessed with responsibility to do something, but is not doing it, and so becomes worthless. Well, here is the same idea. The Ephesians are blessed with the responsibility to display the love of Christ and to show that love by loving others, but they have moved away from this position of devotion. Their labor gradually became really something that was merely mechanical. And within 40 years of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus had become a machine without fuel, running on autopilot. The thing that they were responsible to do, the thing that the Savior blessed them with doing, they weren't doing. And the idea of loving Jesus and loving others, of course, is at the very core of the Christian faith. And he would even go so far as to imply that just as those who are evil, worthless, you cannot bear, yet you bear with yourselves and you have become worthless because you have left the first principle of love. Jesus actually puts this in context, in perspective, I guess, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Axios is not worthy. It doesn't balance on the scales. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Being worthy of Christ means loving him to the point that you are willing to take up your cross, which means to die if need be because of demands and the compulsions of that love. Our love for Christ has to be supreme, even above those of our family members. John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me." How do you know if God is your Father? Well, simple. Do you love Jesus? You can't love God and ignore Jesus. You can't love God and not accept who Jesus is. And it's very popular today to claim that you love God, but you really see no relevance in Jesus. I love God, but I don't accept Jesus. Well, Paul says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. If you want to love God, you have to go to Jesus. Knowing God and being a Christian involves loving Jesus. John chapter 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You remember Jesus at the end of John chapter 21, wanting to identify Peter's spiritual condition, asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" You see, the manifestation of spiritual identity is about love. Christians love Jesus. Christians love others. It is the first and highest call of the Christian. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" said one young lawyer. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so you see, the first and greatest had become the last and least in the Ephesian church. Like Martha, we can be so busy working for Christ that we have no time to love him. We can be so busy pointing out the errors of the Nicolaitans that we forget to love them. That doesn't mean that we accept them. Love, by definition, demands that a distinction be made. The fact that I love my wife and have taken her to be my wife by definition means that I have not loved someone else and taken someone else. And so love is not all accepting, but in their labor, in their intolerance, they have left the first principle of love. And when the Lord first appointed, you know, the 12 disciples, it is significant that Mark tells us that Jesus appointed them on the basis of two main purposes. Firstly, to be with him, and secondly, to send them forth. To be with him and then to send them. The order is important. The first thing, the first work was their fellowship, was being with the Lord. Loving the Lord, you might say. Their ministry in the world was a product of that fellowship. Love was the root and the enablement to fruit and activity. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 1, God says a similar thing to Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Lord, I remember you. Which is interesting because in verse 5, Jesus is going to say, remember. Here he says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. He says, I remember when we first met. I remember our engagement, our courtship, and that was glorious. How you went after me in the wilderness, how you chased me, how you sought me. And of course, that has some overtones to marriage, doesn't it? You know, when someone once said actually that the difference between a boyfriend and a husband is about 5 stone. Because when you're a boyfriend, you're working out, you're going to the gym, you're trying to impress. But when you're a husband, going to the gym isn't as important as doing nothing. And so those pounds get put on. In fact, over the years, you forget, don't you? There is a tendency to forget. After a quarrel between husband and wife, a wife said to her husband, you know, I was a fool when I married you. And the husband says, yes, dear, I know, but I was in love and I didn't notice. And in the same way, you know, we can have a church life that is functioning. We can have a walk with the Lord that from the outside looks desirable. And in fact, even the word Ephesus means desirable. And we can have a church that people visit and say, my, this is wonderful. But unless there is a relationship going on the inside, all it is, at best, is activity. Love was a major theme of the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote. He used the word over 20 times in 6 chapters. And now Jesus looks at this church, this same church, and sees all the activity, all the great things they were doing. He praises them for the good things that they were doing. And then he says, guys, what about me? What about me? All this stuff is fantastic. This is marvelous. You got Carl Kirby coming on Wednesday. That's great. You got men's group, brilliant. You got life groups going on in the week. That's wonderful. You're kicking people out of the church left, right, and center. Well, not by the way. That's just what something he might say. This is wonderful. But he might say, guys, what about me? I'm right here. What about the reason that you're doing all of this stuff? Labor is no substitute for love. But you know, the one who is walking in the midst of the church sees what is missing and presents himself as the solution to the problem. He doesn't say, here's a step, 1, 2, 3. Here's this program you need to go and buy. He says, actually, what you need, the solution for this problem is me, right here. And this is what he says. He says, remember therefore, verse 5, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly suddenly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The problem? Well, they had left their first principle of love. And so Jesus says, guys, I'm coming. I'm visiting very, very soon. I'm going to be coming. I'm going to be the guest speaker. And you guys had better have repented by the time I get there. And if you don't turn back, I'm going to remove the lampstand. The lampstand, chapter 1, verse 20, says that the lampstand is the church. And it's the idea that the source of light, the testimony of the church, the testimony that the church bears, will be removed suddenly. And actually, the church fathers tell us that this church did repent, historically. It did repent. And since Christ has not yet come, this warning applies still today to us. If we do not have love for Christ and love for others, you know, it really doesn't matter what else we're doing. It doesn't matter how great our children's ministry is. It doesn't matter how great our online presence is. It doesn't matter about anything else. If we don't have love for Christ and love for others, what's the point? And so, this you have, verse 6, and there's more praise coming up, which is actually just a repetition of verse 2, so we won't spend any time going on it. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates some stuff. Then he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now look, here's the promise. And this is something that we can really camp out on and be encouraged by. And it just blessed my socks off this morning. And so it can be applied to all true Christians. You are, I am, an overcomer. And it's the idea of being steadfast in your faith. And look what it says. This is the promise. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now look, where do we see this imagery? Where do we see this before? Well, it's in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Isn't it? The tree of life, the garden, the paradise of God. Well, the imagery is the Garden of Eden. Now look, again at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Where do we see that imagery? Well, again, the Garden of Eden comes into view, doesn't it? Now look again, verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, notice, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Once again, the Garden of Eden is in view as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. And so this promise actually takes them back further than they can go. It's not simply remember where you have come from, where you have fallen, and repent. It's not simply to turn back the other direction, because sooner or later there's a place where you have to stop. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take you even further than that. And I'm going to take you to a place you can't achieve for yourself. And that place is to walk with me in the same state that Adam and Eve walked with me before the fall. Isn't that a glorious promise? He's saying that I can take you right back to the Garden of Eden where man was created. And notice, after man was created, there was a Sabbath, there was a rest. A day designated to be a day of fellowship with the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is that they had left this. And so Jesus says, you've fallen. Just like Adam and Eve, you've fallen. And then he presents himself as a prescription to their problem, as one walking amongst them, just as he did once before in the garden. And despite the fall, he wants you to take a walk with him in that garden. He wants you to realize, he wants me to realize, that actually there is lots of activity, even though we call it ministry, that takes us away from the first principle of love. Loving Jesus and loving others. And despite that fall, there is that invitation for us to walk with him and enjoy him and him us. Let's pray.